Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 7. Matthew, chapter 7. Matthew, chapter 7, I'm going to read verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Verse 20, wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. I grew up in a wonderful Christian home. My mom and dad were exquisite examples of genuine Christianity. I learned the Christian faith from them. And let me just here interject briefly that the Christian home is the most important influence for Christ in the world. A Christian home can offset the evil influences of society, school, entertainment, the wrong friends, even bad influences within churches. The Christian home can be the most important influence for Christ in the world. When I was called to preach and began attending Bible college, I was introduced to what became called legalism. Before proceeding, let me here declare that I thank God for the great examples and sound teaching I received by many pastors and professors I sat under during my college days. I do not want to diminish that in any way. To do so, I think, would be an insult to the Lord, because I really did have the privilege of sitting under some of the great preachers and great Christian professors of that generation, and I'm very grateful. But in college, I was introduced to what we now call legalism. I was subjected to a variety of man-made traditions that were given the weight of biblical doctrine and made the plumb line of spirituality. Most of you know that a plumb line is a piece of string with a weight attached on one end used to test if something is vertical, if something is truly vertically aligned. Mark chapter 7 and verse 13, Jesus said to the Pharisees, making the word of God of non-effect through your tradition. Well, many, if not most, denominational or ecclesiastical hierarchies today have man-made traditions which are given the weight of Bible doctrine, just as did the Pharisees. They're not Bible doctrines. They are the traditions of men, but they're given the weight, the authority of Bible doctrine. The same thing the Pharisees did being done today throughout the denominational ecclesiastical world. These traditions are used as a spiritual plumb line to measure a person's spiritual relationship with God. Man-made plumb lines that I encountered were things such as the length of a man's or woman's hair. If a man's was too long or a woman's was too short, they weren't spiritual. One's clothing. I'm not talking about immodesty here. The New Testament is very clear that immodest apparel is sinful. Not talking about that. If a woman wore pants or a dress that was higher than her ankles, She was not spiritual. If a man wore colored shirts to church, he wasn't spiritual. Yeah, I remember that day. What kind of music one preferred? If you didn't have the right music on your radio station in your car or home, you were not spiritual. If a person smoked or drank, I'm not talking here about drunkenness. The New Testament is very clear about the sin of drunkenness. And drunkenness has caused so many dastardly, disastrous effects upon families and upon people. So we're not talking about that. If one went to movies, they were not spiritual. And on and on and on the list could go. And depending on where you go to church and who the hierarchy was and what the particular man-made doctrines were, anything and everything could be deemed unspiritual. And you could be judged by the congregation and by the church for being unspiritual because any of the above and a whole bunch of things that I've left out. After my dad was saved, as you know, my dad was a very terrible alcoholic before he got saved. And his alcoholism cost him his wife, his children, his family, his health. He almost died. He tempted suicide 3 times. After Dad was saved, God took alcohol away from him. And from the day that he was saved to the day that he died, 46 years later, not one drop of alcoholic beverage. My dad's life story is on a CD that we will give free of charge to anyone who needs it, anyone who has an alcoholic loved one, or someone who is an alcoholic or a drug addict, or whatever the addiction might be. It's totally free. It is a professionally dramatized reenactment of my dad's life story that we'll send to you. But after Dad was saved, God took away the alcohol. But he was preaching in the jails and prisons of northern Indiana, and he became a chaplain eventually in the Michigan City State Prison, which was the maximum security prison where they execute people in Indiana for over 30 years. But in the early days, he would go to the jail, and he would minister and preach to the inmates with a Bible in one hand and a cigarette in the other. And the power of God was upon him, and he won hundreds of men to Christ. He eventually put down the smoking habit, but it had nothing to do with spirituality. Whenever I was born, he did not want his son growing up seeing his dad smoke because he was afraid that I would become addicted to the smoking habit as well. He did not want that to happen. So he asked God to take away the cigarettes, and God took away the cigarettes, just like he took away the alcohol. I remember Dad telling me about the last cigarette that he ever smoked. He said, "Chuck, it was the most delicious cigarette I've ever had in my life." He said, "I sucked it down to where there was absolutely not a single grain of tobacco left." He said, "I got it all." He said, "I knew it would be the last one." He said, I put it down. I said, "God, take it away. I don't want it anymore." And from that day forward, he never had a desire for cigarettes again. But his motivation was not because I'm not spiritual. His motivation was, I don't want my little boy to pick up this habit. And God took it away. If you are interested to know, Charles Spurgeon, perhaps the greatest Baptist pastor of human history, the great preacher of London, England, that so many people revere even today, his devotional morning and evening is unequaled. You cannot find a greater daily devotional than the Spurgeon's morning and evening. His commentary on the book of Psalms is called The Treasury of David. If you've never, it's a big, thick copy. But if you've never read it, it's the most amazing commentary on the book of Psalms I have ever read. The power of God was on Charles Spurgeon. Tens of thousands of men and women received Christ as Savior. Charles Spurgeon smoked cigars for most of his life. I'm not advocating smoking, certainly not advocating drinking alcohol. They can easily produce addiction. They can be deleterious to a person's health. I'm not advocating. That's not my point. But Christians do all sorts of things that are deleterious to their health. Unhealthy diet, lack of exercise, etc., etc. All kinds of things Christians do. But almost no one uses these things as a plumb line for their spirituality. They don't use a plumb line to say you're unspiritual if you are obesely overweight because of bad eating habits. They don't say you're unspiritual because you don't exercise and you're not in good shape. They have all these things that are perfectly fine. But if you smoke, then you're not spiritual. If you have social drinking, you're not spiritual. If you wear certain clothes that somebody doesn't like, you're not spiritual. If you listen to some kind of music, you're not spiritual. You see what I'm trying to say? These are man-made traditions that are given the weight of biblical authority, no different than did the Pharisees. The plumb line that God uses is not the outward appearance. The plumb line that God uses to judge our spirituality is God looks on our heart. Amen. How does man see God in his heart? How does man reverence God in his heart? How does man respond to the Spirit of God in his heart? This is the plumb line that God uses to determine our spiritual life. The plumb line of our heart. Man looks on the outward appearance and makes all kinds of judgments. God looks on the heart and makes his divine judgment. Proverbs 23:7. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Your haircut doesn't determine who you are. Your clothes don't determine who you are. Your physical condition doesn't determine who you are. Your heart determines who you are. And only God can see your heart. Acts 13:22. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. That's what God said about David. He's a man after my heart. Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said to the Pharisees, O generation of vipers, snakes, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the man speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth evil things. This is why Jesus said in our opening text, by their fruits ye shall know them. The fruit is but a reflection of what's in the heart. David, for example, was a man of many flaws. On occasion, David committed great acts of wickedness. He serves as no role model for either husband or father. Yet the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to quote inspired Samuel in calling David a man after God's own heart. Having a heart for God does not mean that we will not do sinful things. We are all made of sinful flesh, and we will not be rid of this sinful flesh until Jesus comes and gives us his sinless, glorified, heavenly body. Until then, you and I are subject to all the sins of the flesh, as was David. But as you read the words of David's heart in the book of Psalms, You see the great love and reverence for God, which he carried deep in his bosom. And you get a reflection then on why God called him the man after God's own heart. So then, what are the thoughts of man's heart regarding God that reflects a man's spirituality? If God looks on the heart, if it's the heart that is the plumb line of our vertical relationship with God, our spiritual life, then what are those things of the heart that determine our spirituality with God? In reflecting on the great attributes of God, we could list many things. Each one of these would be very significant in its own right. God is a God of mercy. He is a God of patience. Aren't you glad? He's a God of grace. He's a God of holiness. He is a God of forgiveness. He is a God of wisdom. He is a God of order, that all things begun decently and in order. He is a God of truth, etc., etc., etc. However, today I want to suggest that there are three attributes of God that seem to be supreme throughout the Scripture, taking nothing away from any of the other attributes of God that I just listed. But I see three attributes of God that, as you go through the entire Bible, these three attributes seem to surface to the top again and again and again. In the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant, we see God's justice on display. That's why it's very important. I preached a series of messages in the Supplemental Prophecy Package Set 2, which I'm holding in my hand. If you watch online later, you'll see this as well. The title of this series, 4 messages, "By What Authority Does Zionist Israel Commit Mass Murder Against Women and Children? A Clinical Study of the Destruction of the Amalekites and the Old Covenant Laws of War." In that series, I go into great depth and detail to explain the purposes of those wars, the laws of God pertaining to those wars, the lessons of those wars, etc., etc., in order to understand not only the Old Covenant, but to understand the New Covenant. If you have not purchased that Prophecy Package Set 2, I urge you to do so. Extremely, extremely important. As you look into the Old Testament, you come across this passage. And I want you to let this sink in. Abraham, the great man of God, the father of the faithful, all of us who by faith have trusted Christ our Savior are the spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham. Yes. This great godly man, in Genesis chapter 18:25, was in intercession for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham is interceding on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah to God, begging God to spare the cities. In his prayer to God, interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah, he asked this question, which is a rhetorical question. But here was the question Abraham asked to God in his prayer. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Notice again that Abraham is interceding on behalf of the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham was not praying for B-52s to drop atomic bombs on them. He was praying for God's mercy on them. He appealed to God's great justice. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Again, this is a rhetorical question. That question never need be asked, Because God is a God of justice. He always does what is right. Always. So the first great attribute of God that is most keenly felt in the hearts of those who know and love God in a heavenly reverence is a heavenly reverence for justice. When you look at the heart of man, and if he is a spiritual man, a man whose relationship with God is truly in the correct plumb line of spirituality, he is a man who loves justice, as God is just. This characteristic of God is mightily reflected in the nature of God. God's very nature is just. And if we have a heart of love for Christ, we're going to have a heart that loves justice, because God is just. In the New Covenant, we see the attribute of God's love on display. John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The word love and its various derivatives is used 244 times in the New Testament. Notice that God loves the world, not just the United States. Amen. When we get to heaven, there's not going to be a United States group over here, and a Russian group over here, and a China group over here, and a Brazilian group over here, and a French group over here, and an English group over here. No. In Christ, we are all one in the family of faith. We are one in Christ, and we will be one in heaven. He loves the world. I don't believe there could be any controversy or contradiction to the obvious fact that the attribute of God most evidenced in the New Covenant is God's amazing, glorious, boundless love. In the Old Testament, God's justice was plainly on display for all to see. In the New Covenant, the New Testament, God's love is plainly on display for all to see. The third great attribute of God, clearly evidenced in the Scriptures, in both Testaments, Old and New, is the attribute of peace.
Amen.
In the Old Covenant, one of the offerings that the Israelites were commanded to bring to God was the peace offering. Listen to the Old Testament, Psalm 29:11. "The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." Psalm 34:14. "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Psalm 37:11, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Psalm 37:37, "Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace." Psalm 120 verse 7, "I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war."
Amen.
You know the feeling? Now, David was a warrior.
Yes, he was.
He started fighting the enemy on the battlefield when he was a teenager. As a teenager, he defeated the mightiest warrior in the known world at the time, Goliath of the Philistines. He was a man of war from that point onward. He saw battle after battle, war after war. David was without a doubt was the greatest warrior of his generation in the world. David the warrior said, "I am for peace. I am for peace." It's been my experience that the men who have seen the most combat, I'm not talking about the guys in the reserves. I'm not talking the guys that are in the back. I'm talking about the guys that are in the trenches, the guys that are in the jungles, the guys that are on the battlefield, the guys that have the bayonets and the rifles and the hand grenades. I'm talking about the guys that see the enemy face to face. The more war they experienced, the more they want peace. When you hear these guys promoting war, you can almost count on it. They were never in war themselves. The men that I've talked to that have seen, I mean, men that were at Iwo Jima, men that were in the Pacific in World War II, men that were in the Battle of the Bulge in Europe and in World War II, men, many friends of mine that I knew that were in Vietnam, in the jungles of Vietnam, in the Marine Corps, in the Army, fighting the enemy face to face. The men that I've talked to that saw the enemy face to face, that killed enemy soldiers and had enemy bullets flying by their heads, those men do not desire war. They desire peace.
Amen.
As did David. I am for peace, David said. But when I speak, they are for war. Proverbs 20, verse 12, verse 20. Deceit is in the heart of them that imagine evil. But to the counselors of peace is joy. And then there's the famous verse, Isaiah 9, 6, describing our Lord Jesus Christ. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the next verse, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. The government of God is a government of peace.
Amen.
That's why after you receive Christ as Savior, become a child of God, he puts the peace of God in your heart.
Amen.
In the New Testament, Romans 14, 19, follow after the things which make for peace. 1 Corinthians 7, 15, God hath called us to peace. 1 Corinthians 14, 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. 2 Corinthians 13, 11, live in peace. Colossians 3, 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Hebrews 12, 14, follow peace with all men. Did you hear that?
Yes, sir.
Follow peace with all men. All of this leads to the great question we must ask ourselves today. How can spiritually minded Christians, Christians who in their hearts understand the great attributes of God, Christians who have the love of God in their hearts, Christians who have the peace of God in their hearts and who seek peace with all men, Christians who understand and reverence the peace of God, how can they justify, condone, and support the Israeli genocide in Gaza?
Amen.
How can they do this? Say what you will about separation from the world. Say what you will about the religious dogmas that demand adherence to the traditions of denominational, religious, or church hierarchies that seek to judge spirituality by physical and material observances. What are evangelicals saying when they refuse to apply the great attributes of God to a nation of people, Israel, who daily defy and, yes, blaspheme God's great attributes of justice, love, and peace in Palestine?
Amen.
What do such attitudes tell us about the Christianity of evangelicals who support Israel's slaughter of Gaza?
Amen.
What are they saying to the world about their Christianity? Evangelicals who support Israel's genocide in Gaza are telling the world that their version of Christianity is devoid of the great attributes of God.
Amen.
They are devoid of justice. They are devoid of love. And they are devoid of peace.
Amen.
Because there is no justice in Israel's behavior. There is no love in Israel's behavior. And there is no peace in Israel's behavior. Ergo, evangelicals who support Israel's genocide in Gaza are telling the world that there is no justice, love, or peace in their own hearts.
Amen.
I say to the people of the world, the Christianity of evangelicals who support Israel's genocide in Gaza is not the Christianity of the Bible.
Amen.
Please, people of the world, do not judge us all by them.
That's right.
Let's stand for prayer.